We are going to be launching a series through the Old Testament this fall up until Christmas, and we're going to take 3 weeks, October 2nd, 9th, and 16th, to do an overview of the Old Testament to help us to understand the importance of the Old Testament. And then we're going to take about 7 weeks and do a quick overview, hit the highlights of the book of Genesis. And then by that time, we'll be up to December, and we're going to take 2 weeks to look in the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament points to Christ. But this morning, as we begin the series on the Old Testament, Learn It, Live It, Love It, I couldn't think of anybody that I'd rather have to kick off the series than Dr. Dennis Hollinger. To some of you who've been around Community Bible Church for a long time, Dr. Dennis Hollinger needs no introduction. But for many of you, the name Dennis Hollinger doesn't mean a whole lot. Dennis had the opportunity to be part of this body, in a sense, grow up here at Community Bible Church. You may be familiar with his father, the late Elam Hollinger, who was a pastor on staff here. And his mother sits down here in front of me, Gertie Hollinger. But presently, Dennis is the president of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Massachusetts. Over the years, he's been a seminary professor. He served as a pastor for many years at Washington Community Fellowship on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C. He's also written numerous books. Let me just read two of them. One is Bringing Together Christian Thought, Passion, and Action, and another is Choosing the Good, Christian Ethics in a Complex World. Dennis is most proud of or most passionate about his family. He's married to Mary Ann, who's also from the area. God's blessed them with two daughters, and he has two grandchildren, so it's Grandpa Dennis Hollinger. And the real excitement is just this past week, their second grandson, Landon, was born. So let's welcome to the platform this morning Dr. Dennis Hollinger. Thank you, Dennis.
Thank you, Jeff. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I always enjoy coming back to CBC, and I owe much to this congregation. It nurtured me for many years as I was a young person and had the privilege of serving here for 2 years as youth pastor long, long time ago when I looked a lot younger, and so did some of you. But that's the way life marches on, and so it's just a delight and a privilege to be with you, to worship with you, and to share God's Word. It's quite common, I think, today for people to think that the Old Testament portion of the Bible is irrelevant or not very important. I had a conversation with a man a few years ago, and he was a committed believer, trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior, but he told me he never read the Old Testament. I asked him why, and he said, well, he said, my faith is about Christ. That's the center of my faith. My faith is about living out the Christian life through the Holy Spirit within me, living the fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's all New Testament stuff. So why do I need the Old Testament? Some people would perhaps go further than this gentleman, and they would argue not only is it outdated, some would say it's barbaric, it's bloody. It's even immoral. So what do you do with all those things in the Old Testament? For example, you've got polygamy that's mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament, practiced by a number of leaders and people who outwardly looked like they were pretty godly people. And you have all those wars in the Old Testament, bloody wars, where it seemed like God was telling the Hebrew people to massacre other people. And you've got some rather unusual stories. For example, there's a story in Judges, the 19th chapter. It's a gruesome story of a rape of a Levite's concubine. Now, a Levite was a priest, and a concubine was a living girlfriend. Okay, so it tells you something's amiss right off the bat. And this Levite, along with his concubine. We're visiting an area called Gibeah. And that night, a group of the townspeople came and they raped this concubine. Next morning, the owner of the house went outside and he looked out on the front stoop, and there lay this woman who had been raped throughout the night. When the Levite saw her, he took her body and he cut it up into 12 pieces and he sent it all over Israel. And you read stories like that and you say, what in the world is this all about? There's no question that I think all of us have read the Old Testament, and at times it gives us pause. What do we do with these things? Well, there are several things that are perhaps helpful to keep in mind. One is that not everything reported in the Old Testament is condoned or sanctioned. Nowhere is the polygamy practices in the Old Testament, where there were multiple spouses, usually multiple wives, nowhere is that condoned. In fact, if you read the stories, you'll usually find that it led to an awful lot of havoc in the people's lives. And it probably clearly points back to God's designs at creation, where it was very clear that when God designed marriage, it was for one man and one woman in a covenant relationship between them. Or you take that story of the concubine in Judges, the 19th chapter. If you read to the very end of the section, in verse 30, it says this: such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. And when you get to the end of the book of Judges, where you have a number of stories like this, you read these very sobering words: everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so many of the stories in the Old Testament are not sanctioned at all. They're there to show us what happens when people live without God. They're there to show us what happens to a people and to a society and a culture when they ignore God and when sin holds sway in the lives of human beings. I think it's also important to recognize, when we read the Old Testament, that it's helpful to know and understand something about the historical and cultural backdrop. The Old Testament was written and came to us from a long, long time ago. The latest part is from 2,500 years ago, and other parts go much further back than that. And there were a lot of cultural practices and things that were done that were very, very different. And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we don't understand the background to it. Let me give you an example. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, you will find this verse: you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. I guess scratch your head if you're reading your personal devotions in Exodus 34 and you say, what does this have to do with following Jesus? And you're probably baffled by it. Well, first of all, the kid was not the kid, okay? The kid was a baby goat. And what it was referring to was a pagan Canaanite fertility practice. When the Canaanites, who were the neighbors to the Hebrew people, couldn't have children, they would sometimes engage in this pagan practice where they would take a baby goat and they would actually boil it, kill the goat, in its mother's milk, and they thought that that would help them have children. What God was saying through Exodus 34 to the Hebrew people was, don't practice pagan practices like your neighbors. It was much akin to Romans, the 12th chapter, a familiar passage that says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, though the Old Testament may seem strange and different, it does begin to come alive, and we begin to make sense of it when we keep some of these things in mind and we understand something about the backdrop to it. The reality is, you and I need the Old Testament. It is, after all, the Word of God. When the New Testament refers to the Word of God, most of the time, it is referring to the Old Testament, because at that time, most of the New Testament hadn't been written. And so when Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy, and he says that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, and given for instruction, reproof, correction, what was he referring to? The only New Testament books that were probably written by then were the Gospel according to Mark, maybe James, and one or two of Paul's epistles. Most of it had to do with the Old Testament. And so this morning, I want to explore the question, why do we need the Old Testament? Why, as a follower of Jesus, do I need to read it, meditate on it, reflect upon it? And I want us to look at three reasons why we need the Old Testament as followers of Jesus. First, we cannot understand the gospel without it. We need the Old Testament because we cannot understand the gospel without it. We usually speak of the gospel as the centerpiece of the Christian faith. What is the gospel? Well, it's the good news about Jesus Christ. That God took on human flesh and came and lived among us in this world. And that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, not only lived and taught, but He died for our sins. He rose again that we might come into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. That's the good news. That's the gospel which is so centrally proclaimed in the New Testament. But you can't understand that gospel. You can't understand the good news unless you understand some other things that come before it. The biblical story, I think, can be thought of as having four major plots to it. Creation, fall, redemption, and a final consummation. The Old Testament begins with the story of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it describes a good creation that God creates. And at the very top and the apex of that creation, God creates human beings in His very image. The result of that is that all throughout the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, we are reminded that we are owned by God. God has a claim on our lives. Even if people ignore God, even if people say they don't believe in God, God still has a claim on their life. Why? Because He is the Creator of all things. The psalmist put it this way, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And so the first great part of the biblical drama is that the Creator of the universe creates human beings and He has a claim upon our lives. And He has designs for our lives, the way we are to live to make life full as He intended it to be. Second part of the biblical drama is the fall. Something goes awry with God's great and wonderful creation. We get to the third chapter of Genesis. We find the story of the fall. Adam and Eve decide they want to go their way. In a sense, Adam and Eve like the Burger King slogan, "Have it your way, just the way you want it." And that's what happened. Adam and Eve wanted it their way rather than God's way. And the whole world, all of life, was impacted by that fall into human sin. It affected their relationship with God so that now they hid from God in the garden. It affected their relationship internally within themselves. They're now self-deceived and filled with guilt and shame. It affected their relationship with each other. Power struggles begin to follow and ensue. And it affects even the natural world itself, so that even our chromosomes, our DNA, our cells, everything about nature has been impacted by the fall. And all throughout the rest of the Bible, after Genesis 3, we see the effects of the fall, the effects of sin. We see sin working itself out in story after story in the Old Testament, where people live out their own designs. I want to do it my way. The third part of the biblical drama is redemption. God begins immediately a process to bring people back into harmony with Himself as their Creator, the one who made them, despite their waywardness. And all throughout the Old Testament, we find that God is pointing toward that ultimate Redeemer who will one day come. But the process begins almost immediately. There's a very interesting verse in Genesis, the third chapter, in the story, midst of the story of the fall, where the Lord says to the serpent, after He had tempted Adam and Eve to sin, the Lord says this to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Very early on in the Christian church, as Christians began to read this, they said, you know, that is really a reference to the Redeemer who would one day come. You will strike his heel. Who's healed? The offspring of the woman. And the offspring was often used in the Old Testament to refer to the ultimate Savior who would come. And you, he shall crush your head. Through the cross, he would crush the forces of evil and triumph over them. After that fall into sin, God begins a process of calling out a people to himself. The Hebrew people, a nameless people, nobodies in the world, but by the grace of God, he chose those people and said, someday I'm going to bless you. And someday through you, there will come a blessing to the entire world, the Savior of the world. And all of the Old Testament pointed toward that grand day when the Savior would come. There is then a final consummation. The Old Testament speaks of it. The New Testament speaks of it. That Christ will one day return and all things will be restored and made aright as God intended at creation. And as the book of Revelation puts it, one day people from every tribe and every nation will stand before the Lamb of God, and all will stand there in allegiance to the Lamb and will proclaim, Hosanna, hallelujah, to the Lamb of God. And as the passage says in Revelation 7, he will wipe away every tear. All things will be restored, and all things will be made new. Now, what I gave you in about 4 minutes is the biblical story. That's the grand narrative, the grand story of the Bible. And you cannot understand the redemption in Christ, the good news of the gospel, if you don't understand what comes before it. I remember when I was pastoring in Washington, D.C., we had a young woman who started coming to the church. She was a doctoral student at one of the universities in D.C., and she'd come from a pretty secular background, didn't know much about the Bible, but through a friend, she started to come. But she said, I just don't get this business about Jesus. It doesn't make any sense to me. And finally, after, I think it was about 9 or 10 months, she gave her life to Christ, made a commitment to Christ as her Lord and Savior. And I asked her one day, I said, what was really the turning point for you? And she said, you know, when I came, everybody talked about Christ, but Christ made absolutely no sense to me. And she said, it was only when I really understood that God had a claim on my life because he created me. And only when I realized that I was a fallen creature, not only that I did some rotten things in life, but that I was alienated from that creator of the universe, only then did I realize I needed Christ, the Redeemer and the Savior. We need to understand the Old Testament because without it, we will not understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus. You can't understand the good news unless you know there's bad news, and you can't understand the bad news unless you know that there's a creator who designed us to live in accordance with him. And so we need the Old Testament because without it, we cannot understand the gospel. Second reason we need God's Old Testament is because his law, God's law, is still relevant. God's law from the Old Testament is still relevant. Jesus said this in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 17. He said, do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to fulfill everything that they stand for. I think there are a lot of Christians today who assume that since Christ came, we no longer need the Old Testament law. Sometimes people quote the Apostle Paul from the book of Galatians or other epistles and say, look, grace has supplanted the law of God. We don't need the law of God anymore. But if you look closely at the Bible, the whole of Scripture, it's very clear, I think, that we do not experience salvation by keeping God's law or trying to keep it. None of us can ever keep it. But having been saved by Christ who kept it perfectly, having been redeemed by Christ, we are called to follow God's law in life. What is the law of God? Well, it has two meanings. On the one hand, the law of God is, first of all, in the broad sense, the first 5 books of the Bible. We sometimes call it the Pentateuch, the 5 books. That is often described as the law of God. But the way we probably most often think about the law of God is God's moral designs, which have been revealed to us at Mount Sinai in the 10 Commandments. Those 10 Commandments form the heart of our moral life and our responsibilities. Jesus in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, was one day summarizing the law of God to some folks who came and asked him some questions. And he said to them, this is the summary of it. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he said, the second is likened to it. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, what Jesus did in that quotation was summarized the whole of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Because the first commandments have to do with loving God. They have to do with our relationship with our Creator, with our Maker. And so in the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, it is about how we show love to God. The last six commandments are horizontally related. That is, they are about our relationship with our neighbors, our friends, our family, the world around us, the society. And so when Jesus says you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's summarizing the last six commandments. And when we read the law, there is awful lot more than meets the eye that has much broader application than we often think. Let me give you two examples from the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment is a commandment regarding the Sabbath. And let me read it to you from Exodus, the 20th chapter. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigners residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Now, I think there are a lot of Christians who assume today that the Sabbath commandment is just irrelevant. After all, we are not here today in keeping with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday in the Jewish community. We're here on a Sunday in honor of the day that the Lord rose. So a lot of people say, well, for starters, we don't even follow the Sabbath. We follow Sunday, and therefore it's not relevant to us. And, of course, a lot of people react to some of the legalisms about Sabbath keeping in the past. I remember talking to a woman a couple of years ago who told me, she said, I still hate Sunday of all the days more than any other day. I asked her why, and she said, because when I was growing up as a kid, my parents wouldn't let us do anything else but go to church and read the Bible. We couldn't read any other kind of literature. We couldn't read any novels. I couldn't go out and play with my friends. When I was a teenager, I couldn't hang out with the people I wanted to hang out with. And I grew up hating Sunday. Well, no wonder if that's the way you look at the fourth commandment. But that kind of legalism misses the whole point. What is this commandment about? God gave the command because, as it says in the text, he built into the fabric of life a pattern of life at creation. For 6 days, six periods of time, he created the world, and then he rested. And that pattern of life he built into the very fabric, and we are to follow it. What does it entail? Well, it entails worship. For 6 days, in other words, stop trying to create and build your world and remember that God already built it. For 6 days, we try to become the center of everything we do, and then we stop and we step back and we say, oh yeah, that's right, he is the creator. He's the one that's the center of the universe. It has to do with how we take care of ourselves. Do you notice in there that it says you are to make sure that you don't work and your family doesn't work and your servants don't work? God established a basic pattern in life where you take care of your physical body and your mind and your emotions. And it has to do even with the aspect of recreation, as we call it, where we renew ourselves in body and soul and mind. And it has to do even with social justice, because it says here in Exodus that you are to make sure that you don't force other people who work for you to do that kind of work. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that linkage is made very clear. In many ways, I think what the fourth commandment is about is trying to help us get right our worship, our work, and our play. You probably never thought of it that way. But what God established was a basic pattern in life where we don't just come into Sundays and worship all day together or all week together. He didn't establish a pattern where you work 7 days, 20 hours a week. And he didn't establish a pattern where you play 7 days a week. He established a pattern where there's an intricate balance and an intricate relationship between our work, ordained by God, by the way, at creation, not after the fall, whereby we put together this time of worship personally and collectively, and whereby we have time to recreate, if you will, our bodies and our emotions and our minds. Now that is terribly relevant, I think, for life. Because if we went around the congregation this morning, I think most of you would say, you know, one of the greatest struggles I have in life is putting together my responsibilities to God, my responsibilities to family, my responsibilities to my work life, and trying to find some time to get some exercise and take care of my body, and some time to have relationships and friendships and all the rest. Gordon Dahl, a writer a few years ago, described us Americans this way. He said, "We Americans tend to worship our work. Work at our play, and play at our worship." Kind of says it, doesn't it? We Americans tend to worship our work. Work at our play, and play at our worship. And the Sabbath commandment is relevant to us today. God's law is still relevant because that commandment was put in place to get a basic pattern of life where we have balance, because God created us to worship Him, but He created us for relationship. He created us for work. And yes, He even created us for play. And that's part of what it means to follow God in life. And that's what God was attempting to establish when He gave the Hebrew people the fourth commandment and gave it to us as Christians today. Let me give you another commandment of the law. It's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, I know that probably a lot of you say, well, that one's really irrelevant to me. I've never really been tempted to take a gun and kill somebody. But there's an awful lot more to the commandment. Why did God give this command, you shall not murder? He gave it, and it's very clear in several passages of Scripture. He gave it because it was a command to protect the value and dignity of every human life made in the image of God. One of the implications that comes from being created in God's image is that every human being, even in their sinful, fallen condition, has value, worth, and dignity. That is to be protected from the beginning of life to the end of life, even when life becomes burdensome. And that's about a lot more, you see, than just taking a gun or not taking a gun and shooting somebody. It has to do with relationships, how we treat people on the job, how we treat our employees, perhaps. It has to do with our relationships with people who are different from us, ethnically, racially, nationally. It has to do with how we protect those at the end of life when life is burdensome and not easy. It has to do, Jesus said, even with the issue of anger. Because when we have deep-seated anger and hostility toward another person, Jesus says we've committed an actual kind of murder. Listen to His words in the fifth chapter of Matthew. You've heard that it has been said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. In other words, we violate the sixth commandment anytime we deface the dignity, the human, the worth, the value of another human being, even in the anger we hold towards them. Well, those are just two examples, and we could give a lot more of how the law of God is relevant to daily life. But what I'm suggesting to us this morning is we need the Old Testament because God's law is important. It was not just important for the Hebrew people 3,500, 4,000 years ago. It is important for you and for me today. There's a third reason why we need the Old Testament, and it is because it guides and deepens us spiritually. The Old Testament guides us, deepens us. Even before Christ, we need to remember that the Old Testament was guiding believers in their relationship to God and in their responsibilities to their Maker. And since Christ came, the New Testament church, the Christian church down through the ages, has looked back to that Old Testament for strength, for deepening, for comfort. When we think, for example, of guidance and spiritual direction in life, we often think of the Psalms, and particularly in difficult times of life. The Psalms were the worship and prayer book of the Hebrew people. We still use it a lot today. We alluded to it in our worship already this morning. But it is in those Psalms that we find some of the most wonderful consolation in the midst of life's tragedies, in the midst of life's struggles. I thought about this 3 weeks ago when, as a nation, we were commemorating the very tragic events surrounding 9/11. When those two planes drove into the Twin Towers in New York City, the plane into the Pentagon in D.C., and of course the plane that landed in western Pennsylvania. You may have recalled a couple of weeks ago there was a lot of controversy surrounding the event in New York at Ground Zero because it was to be a totally secular event on that day. And a lot of Christians were upset about it. Jewish folks were upset about it. The fact that it was simply going to be a reading of the names and basically a secular event with no spiritual references whatsoever there at the pit in Ground Zero in New York City. But on that morning, there at that location where nearly 3,000 people lost their lives, there in the context where people gathered to simply again ask the question, what happened? Why us? How do we cope in the midst of such tragic loss? There in the midst of that situation where evil played havoc in the midst of God's world, the President of the United States stood up to make his presentation. And these were the words that he read that morning. They came from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. But the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. 3 weeks ago, in commemorations all across this country, there were many things said about the loss, about the tragedy, about the suffering that ensued from that day 10 years ago. But I submit to you there were no words more powerful than those words that came from Psalm 46. They came not because they are great Hebrew poetry, which they are, but come to us because they are the very Word of God that speak to us in the way that no other words can in the midst of calamity and tragedy and hurt, which are part of the fallen world until that day when God restores all things to Himself. We need the Old Testament because there's nothing that brings consolation like that. Or we think of the practical, everyday wisdom that we find from the Old Testament. Practical, everyday wisdom from the book of Proverbs, for example. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths even when you don't know where to go. Or I think of the practical wisdom of Proverbs, the 11th chapter, where the writer of Proverbs seems to be speaking to some of the business leaders of the day. And we read, the Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with Him. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. But we think about the Old Testament prophets. God raised up these people to be His spokespersons, to call the people back to God, to call them to a life of righteousness and mercy and justice. One of those prophets was Micah. Micah lived in the 8th century before Christ. It was a time of great economic prosperity, a time of a lot of religiosity. But if you look closely what was happening, all of that religiosity was for naught when it came to mercy and righteousness and justice in the lives of the people. And so we have these words from Micah from the 6th chapter. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, Micah is saying, shall I please God by doing all of this religious ritual, sacrifices, and the rest? And then comes the verdict. He has shown you, people, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And the prophet, along with the other prophets, were constantly calling people to personal righteousness on the one hand, but to social justice and mercy for the downtrodden on the other hand. And it's very, very interesting that both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for righteousness, justice, and in the New Testament, the Greek for righteousness and justice are the very same word. You can't divorce it. And so if you want to talk about being personally righteous through Christ and having righteousness in your own life, it must entail a commitment to justice in the world and mercy in the midst of the hurt and the anguish and the poverty and all of the things that we find around us. Many of you perhaps saw the movie, came out I think about 4 years ago, called Amazing Grace. It's the story of William Wilberforce. Wilberforce had graduated from Cambridge University in England at age 22. He was elected to Parliament. He was very secular in his outlook in life, but through a friend who was actually a brilliant mathematician, he was led to Christ at age 22, right after he started his work in Parliament. Wilberforce was a man with a great deal of passion, and after his conversion, he looked at the world around him and he saw all the wrongs and the unrighteousness and the injustice. And in many ways, he was just filled with a sense that something had to be done about it. And so his first inclination was that perhaps he should leave Parliament and he should become a minister of the gospel. Wilberforce went to see his mentor and longtime friend, John Newton. Some of you recognize that name. John Newton was a former slave trader. He had perpetuated that evil institution of slavery by carrying in his ships slaves back and forth from the continent of Africa to Europe. He had found Christ. And of course, John Newton went on to write what is probably the best known, most familiar hymn that has ever been written in the history of the Christian church. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wilberforce went to see the old man as he was by now, John Newton. Told him he was thinking of leaving Parliament to become a minister. And John Newton said, you know, maybe God has called you to be in Parliament, to speak for justice, to speak for mercy, and to uphold God's righteousness in public life. And that was the voice that God spoke through to William Wilberforce, and he stayed in Parliament. And throughout the rest of his years, he battled the slave trade and the institution of slavery. Finally, after years of working in 1938, through the leadership of William Wilberforce, slave trade was abolished throughout Great Britain and throughout the entire British Isles. And as Wilberforce lay on his deathbed, the day before his death, Parliament passed a bill that eradicated slavery forever in Great Britain and the entire United Kingdom. Primarily because of the work of one man who knew that if he was to be righteous in Christ, He must care deeply about the wounds of the world and the hurts and the anguish and the evil and the injustice around him. And what spoke most powerfully to Wilberforce in his crusade, in his work, working tirelessly against slavery, was the Old Testament prophets like Micah and Amos. Without them, the institution could still be around today. So the Old Testament is essential, isn't it? It's essential for our spiritual lives. It's essential for the strength and comfort we need in times of trouble. It's important for wisdom in everyday life, for mercy and justice in the world to which God has called us to live. And so I come back to the question, do we really need the Old Testament? Obviously, there are some parts that are hard to understand. There are some hard questions that we have as we read the Old Testament. There are complexities there. But we need the Old Testament because without it, you and I cannot fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need the Old Testament because God's law is still relevant, perhaps more relevant in the 21st century than it was in the second millennium before Christ when it was given. And we need it to deepen and guide you our spiritually and our inward life and our life and calling in the world today. Jesus put it this way in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Do not think I'm come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. May we be great in God's kingdom. May we keep His word, the whole of those ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. Amen.
Thank you very much. Want to help you to make a connection between this morning's sermon and this sermon series with the sermon series that we just had in September. We were talking about setting sail, the future of Community Bible Church. As we think about setting sail into the future, I want to continue to remind you that the Bible, the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament are continuing to be foundational at the center as we set sail into the future. I also want you to understand that as we've been talking about being incarnational, being the hands and feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus in the communities and in the workplaces and the neighborhoods that He's placed us, that we need to come back to the Scriptures. We need to come here on Sunday morning to be fed, to be built up, to be equipped, to be sent out. As Dr. Hollinger mentioned in his third point, that the Old Testament brings guidance, it brings hope, it deepens our faith. I want to read a closing benediction from the Old Testament, so please stand. It's a benediction that I heard Dennis's father, Father Elam, read and pray many times. Let's pray. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.